Good morning, everyone. We welcome all the guests who are traveling from abroad just to come and worship with us. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We're excited that you're here, and we pray that the Lord would continue to bless you as you render up the best of your energies and your time and your resources to God in all circumstances, to putting Him first in your lives. And I trust that that's why you're here, to worship the Lord together. And it is a great privilege for us to worship together in this corporate body. We've been going through the epistle, the second inspired epistle to the Corinthians, and we're at chapter 11, and the Lord willing that we would finish this chapter. And let's have your Bibles open there, and would you stand with me as we read and honor the Word of God together. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we left off at verse 21 last week, and so we're going to pick up there, and let's read it in context. So let's pick it up from verse 21 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Amen. Please be seated. I know all of you have submitted your resumes to a company or to an institution in the past. Perhaps you're preparing that right now. And a resume is something that many organizations require to get a snapshot of your achievements as well as your accolades, and perhaps it would be a gauge for them to see if you have a future and potential in their company or in their institution. And resume is just a front door approach to get your foot in the door so that you would get an interview and perhaps toward a placement. We all know the drill. We've been there, we've done that, and some of us have helped other people to do that. And so, you know, getting the best foot forward, the best face possible up front for other people to see is the name of the game in resume writing. And here, we find the very opposite. Paul writes his resume, and it's filled with seemingly weaknesses and failures. And he's not done in chapter 11. He goes on in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is not a place where we see lofty visions and Paul's supernatural experiences, but it is just an opportunity for him to show his great weakness. It's just an illustration to talk about his weakness. Now, why would anybody want to do that? Why would anybody want to talk about weaknesses and failures as they present themselves before others? Well, if you know the context, and you do, if you've been keeping up with us, in the book of 2 Corinthians, it is a place where the congregation and the pastor meet face to face over disagreements and over maturity issues, over humility and pride issues, and over loyalty issues. It is intensely personal for Paul, and it is intensely practical for the Corinthians. It is only because the Corinthians have been puffed up in their own self-assessment of themselves. They're wise in their own eyes. They're super spiritual. Some of them probably thought that they were more spiritual than Paul was, speaking so little of him. Even while they owe their very salvation and maturity and growth to God's grace upon Paul's life and Paul's instrumentality in the church of Corinth. This is what happens when people are immature and they become self-sufficient and complacent. This is not too difficult for us to understand in our very self-focused, self-oriented generation where success is the name of the game. Personal agendas and personal ambitions usually trump everything else. And here we're talking about loyalties. We're talking about commonalities of the faith. And so it wasn't too difficult for the immature and the naive and the unbelieving members of the Corinthian church to turn from their loyalties from Paul to these false teachers. And the false teachers came with impressive credentials, phony letters doctored up from supposedly from the apostolic leaders in the church of Jerusalem. They came with a flamboyant external manifestation, as many like our tele-evangelists do today, with very little sense of humility and self-doubt about them, but a very confident self-exertion of themselves. Very different from how Paul approached the Corinthians in meekness and gentleness. They came with an extremely flamboyant attitude. And then, of course, they demanded full compensation for what they've done, and the more that the Corinthians gave signified they value their teaching more. And so they manipulated the Corinthians into giving up their money, as many of our false teachers today do, to rob the widows and the retirees of their paychecks and their social security benefits. And they've done nothing less. They've abused the congregation, and all the while peddling themselves as true messengers and servants of Christ. It's amazing that they would even use the name of Christ to do that, but they did. They're false teachers. Paul revealed their identity. In verse 13, he called them servants of Satan, evil workers. And then verse 15, he said that they are bound straight to hell. That's exactly what their deeds deserve. And then he begins to talk about himself a little bit. Since they're in the game of foolishness, and it's folly for them to promote themselves, because God knows all things, and that they don't seem to be fearing God, Paul plays a little bit of their game, not because he wants to, but because he has to, because the Corinthians are gullibly believing in these lies. Paul doesn't want to, but he knows he has to. So, tongue-in-cheek, using bitter irony and sarcasm, he lets them know that he's really not serious in the game. But he has to, because these false teachers compare themselves with Paul. And while they were fakes, they were calling Paul a fake and discrediting everything that he has done in the gospel ministry. And they have actually won the hearts over to themselves. That's what we're dealing with here. And sometimes true servants of Christ are in between a rock and a hard place, and we must defend the faith and protect and preserve those who are deceived. How do we do that? How do we do that in a way that is truthful, tactful, protective, and yet still being aggressive? Well, Paul now goes on to compare these phony teachers and show that unlike them, Paul will not promote himself, and if he has anything to promote, he will talk about his weaknesses. That's why you see this resume here. What the Holy Spirit reveals to us is nothing less than the marks of a genuine spiritual servant in the Apostle Paul. And so there are two basic descriptions that we need to recognize. First, how Satan uses difficulty in the life of the true servants to attack him and to discourage him, and how God uses the same things to give special grace and to strengthen him. The response of God's people should be to understand Satan's wiles and protect and support God's true servants while recognizing the phoniness and the deception of Satan's fake servants and being discerning, and so that they would be on the right side, not on the wrong side. There are a lot of sincere, naive people that are following false teachers today. And it's heartbreaking to see that. And none of us are immune from that if we are puffed up in spiritual pride and thinking that we, by ourselves, can exercise those kinds of things in the church. So we're going to see four characteristics of the servant from a spiritual resume that he has submitted before the Corinthian congregation. Will they accept him for his qualification? And let's take a look at what the Holy Spirit wants us to see here. Paul had already revealed the true identity of the false teachers. Now he's going to reveal his identity in contrast to the false teachers. So Paul says clearly that he's not interested in speaking in serious tones, even though he's going to talk about a serious subject. He said, you know, I really wish that I would have been more aggressive and abusing you a little bit more, because I'm perceived as weak because I loved you and I didn't abuse you like these abusers are doing. And I'm so ashamed of that. He says that tongue in cheek with irony, verse 21, to my shame. To my shame. Then he goes on to say, but whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. In comparison to them, I must seem like a fool. But I'm going to be a little bit more foolish here, and I'm going to continue to play this foolish game to show your folly, that you lack discernment, that you fell head over heels over these false teachers. I'm going to show you the folly, because I love you. And this is the only way that you will wake up from your spiritual slumber. And so Paul goes on to ask four rhetorical questions back to back regarding his identity. The first three deals with the social, ethnic, and spiritual identity of the apostle. And so these phonies claim that they are genuine because of their pedigree. This is pretty impressive stuff, and I think it appeals to the basic sinful external nature of human beings. Biologically, if you pit two people together, they're almost equal. They're going to live about the same amount of time, giving all things being equal. Sociologically, they're male, female, young, old, not too much different. But if you want to talk about people and what they promote themselves, they really promote their pedigree, don't they? If you can prove that you have royal blood in your lineage, people look up to you and say, wow, you have an impressive pedigree. You come from the royal family. And still today, many countries, they really highlight the royal family. They're just sinful, weak, finite creatures like we. And yet they get extra, extra special treatment. You can imagine how the Jewish people prided in their spiritual heritage. And this is before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, so they could prove this if they had the right paperwork. And so they came to Corinth saying, I am a real Jew, and I'm a real apostle, and that must have impressed the Gentile Corinthians. Think of it. Who was God? The monotheistic God that they worshiped was a God of the Israelites. It was a God of Abraham, their spiritual ancestor. What was the gospel? The gospel that the Messiah brought was a Jewish gospel. It was supposed to be given first to the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Who was the Messiah? The Messiah was a Jew. And all the Christians, first Christians, were all Jewish, and all the 12 apostles were all Jewish. The Jewishness of their pedigree and heritage must have weighed significantly in light of the superficial, external Gentiles that saw that. Because they were filled in a world full with pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic nonsense. Really, it's nonsense. In some cultures, they eat cows. In other cultures, they worship them. Which would you prefer? Depending on where we set you and place you, you will be either a barbaric, blaspheming, pagan person, or you'll be a health-conscious dieter. It all depends. Which cut would you like? What? You're worshiping the very object that we eat? You eat the very object that we worship? There is a cultural clash like you would never see because of these religious distinctions. Now you can imagine the distinction there existed between the Jew and the Gentile in the first century. So the Apostle Paul points to his pedigree and he says, let me tell you about my true status. I'm going to show you that my status is on the par of these false teachers, but I want to go beyond that. And it's interesting that Paul asks these rhetorical questions and he gives the same answer all three times, and so am I, so am I. A single word in the Greek, a compound word that compounds and I together. So, and I. Are they Hebrews? And I. Are they Israelites? And I. Are they descendants of Abraham? And I. In other words, so far, in these three rhetorical questions, there is no degradation of status. It is as if Paul says, whatever that they claim to be, I am. But in the fullest degree. Why? Let's take a look. Are all Hebrews the same? Are you kidding me? In a culture filled with exaltation of their status, there is no way that just because you have Jewish ancestry that you would be considered the same. It is same today. Did you know that 20% of the Jews today are atheists? 20%, and only 8% of the Jews are Hasidim, of the Orthodox tradition? Now, what do you think that the Orthodox 8% would how treat the 20% ethnic Jewish but who are atheists, who reject the God of Israel? What do you think? Let me tell you what I think. I met them. This is what they think. If I walk up to them and I say, I worship the God of Israel, I'm a Christian, but I'm a monotheist, I worship your God, I hold the Old Testament, the Tanakh, your holy scriptures, as authoritative, you know what they'll say to me? They say, you are a religious man. We recognize you. We applaud you. You know what they would say to these ethnic Jews? They say, you are not an Israelite. And they would have nothing to do with them. Let me tell you, not all Hebrews are the same. Not in the way Jewish people look at it. Let me tell you something else. In the first century, you could be a Jew and not speak any Aramaic, the native language of Palestine, and you would be a second-class Jew. You could be a Jew and speak Aramaic and not belong to the elite in crowd of the Pharisaic tradition, and you would still be a second-class Jew. You would be a Jew and be a Pharisee, but if you had the connections to the best professor, the best pedigree and training, and if both your mom and dad were Jewish of the Palestinian origin, even if you were born in Tarsus of Cilicia, you spoke Aramaic, you learned under Gamaliel, of the grandson of Hillel, the most noted theologian and rabbi in all of rabbinic Judaism, next to Moses, if you will, next to Ezra, if you will. It was Hillel. And the only competing school, the school of Shammai, was still less than the school of Hillel. And if you got your PhD from Gamaliel, you're somebody. You're connected to the Supreme Court. You're connected to the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And if you're that kind of a Jew, then you're a Hebrew indeed. You know what Paul said about his own self-assessment to the Philippians? He said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, Hebrew among Hebrews. He's a cream of the crop. He's no ordinary Jew. And yet, he just says, so am I. That tells you how humble he is. He's not going to use his Hebrew-Jewish pedigree to outrank somebody else. And he stops there. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they ethnically, socially, politically descendant of not only of Abraham, but of Yaakov, of Jacob? I am too. They're Israelites, not Samaritans, even though the Samaritans trace their ancestry to Jacob too. And then he says, are they descendants of Abraham? Notice he goes from the general to the specific, from the social to the spiritual. There are other descendants of Abraham too, sons of Keturah. Abraham's other
wives and concubine like Hagar, Ishmael. Paul says, so am I. I hold to a spiritual, social, cultural pedigree that no one can discount. And I can prove it. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul sets that up. Is he going to use that as a leverage to win the Corinthians? Absolutely not. He's just setting the stage of showing how utterly foolish it is for us to talk about these things. Because the same apostle who says all these things also said, I count all these things as rubbish. Rubbish compared to the surpassing riches, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, to count them rubbish, bathroom water, that I may gain Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. Yes, he's circumcised on the eighth day. Yes, he has a national pedigree of being an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace his ancestry all the way to the original source. Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the finest pedigree. He was the poster child for all Jewish moms to say, son, when you grow up, I want you to be like that man, Rabbi Saul right there. And yet he says he counts it all bathroom water, that he may gain Christ. That's what Paul thought about this pedigree. And what? Why is he saying it? Because they're playing this foolish game that somehow, if you are Jewish, you're connected with the right source. You have these phony letters of recommendation that somehow these are the true credentials of what it means to be a servant of Christ. And this should be an indictment upon the church today. That we are still enamored by these things today. Rather than looking at the spiritual pedigree, we look at these superficial external things as if they are the true markers of genuine spiritual servanthood of Christ. Is it any wonder that Christ selected unlearned, untrained Galilean fishermen to be the pillar and the support of the church and then transmit his revelation to them and not to the wise and the learned, self-sufficient of the first century? Well, Paul spoke Aramaic, not just Greek. Paul was connected, not these guys. And that should have been enough to show that Paul was genuine and these men weren't. There's no way they could say the same thing about Paul's pedigree. And yet they kept on saying, we're Jewish, we're connected to the right source, we're tied in with the oldest religion in the ancient times, we're descendants of Abraham, and by the way, we're apostles of Christ. And the foolish, gullible Corinthians bought that, hook, line, and sinker. You know, there's a lot of things that appeal to the simple-minded, the gullible, and the spiritually prideful, and it is external credentials. Church, be very wary that you don't look at external credentials and saying, that man is more qualified. Not true. Notice what he also says. Paul asks three rhetorical questions, gives three answers, never eclipsing their claims, but even meeting them head to head. And then he goes on to talk about the true credentials, the true spiritual resume of the spiritual servant, which is suffering. Not only his status that shows that he is eminently qualified, that he is the true apostle, but that he has resume to prove it. And the true qualities of a true spiritual servant is that he's willing to be faithful and continue to serve even under suffering. I think this is one missing ingredient in today's people's formula for spirituality. Everybody talks about spirituality, but very few talk about suffering. Have you noticed this? Prayer plus right strategy plus finances plus right people equals success in ministry. Even evangelicals think this way. The big missing puzzle, of course, is suffering. Suffering. Christ suffered. He said that his disciples will suffer if they stand up for righteousness and truth and for him. Paul did. Christians throughout history have. And yet we here comfortable in suburban America think that we don't have to suffer. Somehow our laws and our legal system will protect us. And our First Amendment will guarantee that what we believe and what we say will be okay. Friends, that's just naive thinking. It is not reality. And we are unfamiliar with the spiritual battles that's raging on. Well, Paul tells you what his credentials are. Look at verse 23 to 27. Are they servants of Christ? That's the fourth rhetorical question, but the answer this time is a little different. He asked this question, and he's himself incredulous that those words were ever uttered from his mouth. He says, I speak as if insane. The literal Greek is, I'm beside myself. What am I just saying here? Are they servants of Christ? I'm going to compare my servanthood with them? I must be insane. He is communicating to the Corinthians, I am not in the right mind if I talk this way, but I have to play this foolish game because you are duped. I more so. It's different now. It's different now. He says, are they servants of Christ? No, I am more of a servant. And he qualifies it. He qualifies it by two statements in the very word that he used, more, huper. You see, these false teachers call themselves super apostles. He says, I am super more. He uses the same word. Far more labors. This is arduous, tough work. And far more imprisonments. Those two go hand in hand. Because of his work, he was often arrested. Now, we are familiar with a few arrests that's recorded for us by Luke. In Acts chapter 16, he was locked up in a jail at Philippi, where the Lord allowed him to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. And we know that he was locked up a couple more times. And this is apart from the house arrest and imprisonment that appears later on in Acts 28 in Roman imprisonment, because 2 Corinthians was written prior to that. So Paul says far more imprisonments. There's the long, lengthy imprisonment, but there are also short durations of imprisonment, simply because he was not loved, not accepted, misunderstood, and out of heat of jealousy, oftentimes mob violence pushed him to imprisonment. So the fourth rhetorical question says, I am far more, and he begins to list his suffering. A first list, of course, is strenuous work. Strenuous work in far more labors. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You just cannot ignore the irony that's here. Paul's list of personal sufferings and experiences, because Jesus prophesied this would happen to his disciples, and this is exactly what happened to Paul, and not only did it happen to Paul was the instigator, arresting and scourging and killing Christians before he was saved. He got Stephen stoned to death. He violently attacked and arrested and beat Christian Jews. And now the attacker is the most attacked. And he says, because of my work, hard work. All true servants, therefore, will be known for their hard work. You know, if you have an easy job and you call it a ministry, it's not ministry. There is no such thing as an easy, comfortable, relaxed, luxurious ministry. It's not it. And if you find many people in the church trying to tag ministry on top of something that they like doing because it's fun and easy, be careful. They have just redefined it. Sports ministry. Oh, I love to have that. But cooking ministry. Dating ministry. Wouldn't that be fun? That's exciting. How about persecution-oriented, suffering-based, hard work, laboring ministry? No, that's not for us. Please, I won't volunteer for that. This is the problem with many people, because we want to do ministry, but we don't want to pay the cost as true servants must. They must. It's in the nature of the work. It's embedded into the type of things that you have to do, because it deals with human sin. And once you confront sin, people will become hostile. You can be the nicest person. As soon as you talk about someone's sin, they feel threatened, and they'll reject you. They'll form all kinds of manner to put you down so that you will stop doing that. So Paul says, there is a strenuous work involved in my resume. And secondly, his suffering was of mistreatment. He says, in far more imprisonments, that goes along with far more labors. He's thrown in jail at Philippi, Caesarea, Roman house arrest, and then many, many small ones, frequent from jails because of jealous hatred, misunderstanding, spiritual confrontation, mob arrests. And then he goes on to say, beaten times without number. That's physical violence that Paul just simply lost track of. He'll list two things that he did not forget. And I totally understand why he didn't forget those two, but he forgot how many times he was beaten and many other times. Times without number. Physical violence upon Paul's physical body was in such regularity that he just fails to list them. There were official as well as unofficial beatings. He could be in a crowd and speaking the truth and somebody would come and just punch him and take a rod and just beat him for no reason, simply because they didn't like what he said. I believe the reason why Paul did not emphasize his Roman citizenship, which was his get-out-of-jail card free, that he didn't exercise that at Philippi, even though Philippi, as if you know your Roman history, was a Roman colony, and that every citizen of Philippi was equally a citizen of Rome, even though Philippi was in Greece, as we know is in northern Greece. Even though it was in Greece, it was a Roman colony, and they had a historical connection to Julius Caesar and so forth, the reason why it is that way, they prided in their citizenship of Rome, and Roman law, Pax Romana, really protected the citizenship. And even Cicero, their great statesman, wrote that for a Roman to be chained and bounded was anathema. For him to be scourged and beaten was unthinkable and of great violence, and they took extra measures to send their military to protect the rights of Roman citizenship. Now you understand when Paul appealed to Caesar, how much he was protected in the Roman law. Paul had all that, and yet he didn't use it. And some scholars believe it's because Paul wanted to protect the Philippians, who were early in their faith, from exalting in themselves and using their citizenship as a right to get out of jail free, if you will. If things got tough, they had an easy way out. Paul didn't use that because he and Silas joyfully surrendered their rights of citizenship of Rome to experience persecution, beatings, and imprisonments to encourage the young believers. I think there's a lot of truth to that kind of an understanding. And yet he says, beaten times without number. And many times it could have been because it would have been better to be beaten to send a powerful testimony of love and encouragement to young believers than to take out his Roman citizenship, use that to get out of a jam, a tight jam. And he says, often in danger of death. Paul was a wanted man. Do people want to kill you? Do they get themselves in a little group and take vows to have you die? That's what people did for Paul. People refused to eat or drink or rest until Paul was dead. They took vows. That's how vicious they were. He was constantly fearing and fleeing one place to another. And then verse 24 says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You don't forget things like this. Notice it's 39 lashes. This number tells us a lot because according to Jewish law, even to Mishnah, and even Josephus, the great Jewish historian, will tell us that 40 was the maximum number. Therefore, 40 minus 1 was the legal allowable number of times a Jewish man could be flogged. And who issues this type of corporal punishment? It's the synagogue, the local legal religious enforcement of Israel. So this means that Paul walked into a synagogue, and as a rabbi, he would have been welcomed because he had the credentials. He had the highest training. They would have been honored as a synagogue to have such a noted rabbi come into their midst and teach. And he would have opened right there to the Old Testament law and taught about the Messiah. And they were so inflamed and enraged because they were incited by other Jews who were sent from Jerusalem to thwart what Paul did, that they not only rejected his message, they rejected the truth, but they gave him the maximum penalty. Now you talk about feeling betrayed by your own people. You don't forget things like that. The ones who welcomed you and then you taught and ministered to them, they turn around and they beat you to the maximum penalty. So he lists them five times. I received from the Jews. If that's not enough, the Jews flogged those who offended the law with leather stripes, the three-prong leather stripe, but the Romans often used the rod. And so we know that this is now a Gentile or Roman punishment, and this is corporal. Three times I was beaten with rods, verse 25. No doubt this was the Gentile treatment of Paul. And if you notice this, this is very akin to what the Lord Jesus experienced, did he not? He was beaten by the guards at the order of the high priest when he was being interrogated. And then he was handed over to the Romans and they beat him again and again with rods. Our Lord Jesus was attacked and beaten and despised by both Jew and Gentiles. Pilate wrote at the top of Jesus' cross in three different languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The language of religion, Hebrew. The language of law, Roman. The language of commerce, the lingua franca, the language of intelligence, the language of communication in the first century, Greek. For the whole world to see what they're doing. Jew and Gentiles, the corrupted Jewish leaders, corrupted Gentile leader, Pilate and the Sanhedrin holding hands together with Herod, all these people rallying themselves against the Lord and his Messiah. Jesus received this kind of treatment. And Paul says, so have I. You have those kinds of credentials? Galatians 6:17, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now we all know, and New Testament scholars tell us, that Galatians was an early epistle. This was early on in Paul's life, and he had the brand marks of Jesus. And then he says, once I was stoned. This could not have been a summary stoning by the Jewish legal authorities. Stoning was the method of corporate and capital punishment in Jewish law. But it was a mob violence thing. And that's what happened. And Luke records for us in Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Notice, they stoned Paul and then dragged him out of the city. In the Jewish law, he must be taken out of the city, pushed over a cliff, and then stoned to death. So we know this was a mob, angry mob violence instigated by the Jews and not necessarily a summary judgment in a court. Paul was once stoned. And then, if that weren't enough, he faced continual suffering as part of his job description to travel. He was an itinerant evangelist, so he had to travel from place to place. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. Now, this doesn't even include the shipwreck that we find in Acts 27, where Paul is appealed to Caesar, and he's going on his way to Rome, and he gets shipwrecked. It's not even that, because 2 Corinthians was written before then, chronologically. So three times prior to even that event, Paul says he was shipwrecked. Now, that's just so foreign to us, because our travels are, in modern times, comfortable and relatively safe. But in the first century, voyage was not safe. It was tough. It was really tough. And the preferred method of travel is by foot. And if we do a calculation of one distance that Paul had to cover, it was about 1,000 miles. And taking about 20 miles of a typical day of travel during the day, it would have taken him about 6 months to cover that distance. Could you imagine doing 6 months of traveling by foot on land to get to a place? That means that you have to calculate for the time of distance of holy days, the Sabbath, as also seasons. You would not want to travel and make yourself in the middle of a great vast plain in the wilderness in the dead of winter. That means sure death. And so you have to make careful planning. You have to make good progress. And then sometimes you have to make the tough decision that if you are at a port city, whether to go around it and go by land or take risks to go by sea, which may be shorter, but in the day of no GPS and no satellite technology and no fast motors to get there, you're dependent on the wind conditions and sea conditions and the conditions and the expertise of the seamen. That's a real tough risk. And Paul had to take that as part and parcel of his job description of being called to the ministry. So three times he was shipwrecked. I would have given up after the first shipwreck. I said, forget this. Get me a donkey, get me a fast colt or something. I'm not going there on that ship. Paul did three times. Let me tell you, it must have been by necessity, not by choice. And then he says, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. Could you imagine holding on to a piece of debris for a period of over 24 hours in the middle of the ocean, waiting to be rescued, trying to fight off being drowning? And, you know, at this point, I know what's going into the mind of the believer. You say, where is God in all this? Why would God allow such a godly, faithful servant to go through all that? Paul gives us that answer, by the way. It's not the kind of answer that we want, but he gives it to us nonetheless. Notice he never complains. He simply describes what happened to him. And these are the weaknesses that happen as a result of his apostleship. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys. And then he describes them. Dangers in the wilderness. I'm sorry, I skipped. Dangers from rivers. The necessity of the gospel ministry required Paul to be constantly on the move, which meant that he had to cross a river. It was one of those journeys. Get from here to there, you had to cross a river. And that's no big deal for us. We have modern ferry systems, nice bridges. We have ways to really ford the bridge in an easy way. And so we don't even think about that. But in the first century, crossing a river at the wrong time, at the wrong moment, at the wrong place, meant certain death. The fast-moving river was no match for somebody who's rowing a little barge. Like we put our cars into these huge ferries and they take us with their powerful diesel engines right across any river. That's not the way it happened in the first century. So we can talk about the dangers there. Every one of these travel plans and choices require tremendous risk. And then if that were not enough, it's suffering through criminal dangers there. Dangers from robbers. No doubt Paul was wise and so he traveled on the main Roman road, but sometimes you have to go over a hill, a valley, into the mountains to get to the destination. You have to make those choices when time is of essence, when duration is important, when you have to get there a certain time, a certain way. And so he had to, no doubt, go to these territories where bandits were waiting. And they were common back in those days. Only the main roads were relatively safe, guarded by the Roman army. But you go outside of that, there were bandits and there were robbers. And Paul is talking from real life experiences. We're forced to take unconventional measures and take element of risks, but that's part and parcel of any ministry. Without faith, without taking risks, there would be no progress. If Paul just wanted everything done in the most secure way possible, it would not get done at all. And then he goes on to say, danger from my countrymen. From the very moment of his conversion, Paul was a wanted man. He was hated and despised by his own countrymen. It is the kind of hostility that many of you may understand and identify with. If you're black and you go into an all-white neighborhood in the South, you may feel this hostility. If you are white and you go through an all-black neighborhood in the inner city, you may face the same hostility. If you're a South Korean and you visit North Korea, you will face that hostility. If you're Burmese and you go to Rangoon, you'll face that hostility. You know, the danger from your own countrymen, from different backgrounds, can be one of the most hostile. Imagine if you're a Shiite and you go into a Sunni Muslim district. That must be very, very dangerous. Paul faced that kind of danger. The Jews were the most dangerous for him. And then he goes on to say, dangers from the Gentiles, most notably Philippi. You know, most people are prejudiced. And we talk about prejudice in America. Americans are very kind. You haven't done much international traveling. If you want to see prejudice, you should go to other places. You'll see prejudice times 100 at least in places that you wouldn't think about. And you go there, and if you're slightly different from them, you look different, and you dress differently, boy, they'll point you out, and you will feel a little bit uneasy. I remember hearing a testimony of an evangelist who was there in a country where it was just hostile. Everybody was tense. There were machine gun troops walking everywhere. And he was handing his passport, and he said his hands were shaking. One wrong move, and it'll have been all over. I mean, we don't understand those kinds of environments, but Paul did. And Philippi was beaten and thrown in jail without any trial. Any trial. In Ephesus, through a racial prejudice and antagonism, there was a riot that ensued. Paul felt hostility everywhere. And then, if that weren't enough, he suffered through territorial dangers, dangers in the city. You know, certain cities are really hostile to Christ and Christians, even today. Even today. Cities like San Francisco, perhaps cities like Amsterdam, cities like Las Vegas. You go over there and say things and do things that confront people's sin and wretchedness and offer the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, you will be heavily persecuted. And certain cities were filled with greater hostility than others in the first century. Damascus, Jerusalem were the key ones. Paul faced dangers according to the book of Acts, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, many others. That's the sample of few. And then he says, dangers in the wilderness. Now, if you ended up in the wilderness and you have to travel days through the wilderness, there are poisonous snakes, there's vicious animals, there's scorpions, insects, all kinds of things that you face dangers to your health. More than that, lack of supplies that would provide danger. The dangers of lacking fresh, clean water and you have to drink the local water and you don't know what that's like and you could have diarrhea and dysentery. There's dangers that would promote ill health there. There's also dangers of weather conditions. If you don't know this terrain, you got to go through it and you find yourself in rain and flood, God forbid in the winter, snow and cold, bitter weather. Paul talked about that, talked about being exposed to bad weather conditions. Most of us can't even imagine this kind of a thing. Or we can just roll up the window in our 4x4 and just go right through. Dangers on the sea, ever-present weather conditions, unpredictable conditions, unlearned, untrained, uncouth sailors who can turn on a dime and change their mind and leave you stranded. Those are the kind of dangers that Paul faced. The climax of the list of dangers from all these things come next. Worst of them all. Dangers among false brethren. Could you imagine you going into the synagogue and you share the gospel about the Messiah and the immediate gravitation of these people come and saying, Paul, thank you for coming. I was waiting for someone to come tell us the truth. I believe Christ is the Messiah. We want to learn more of you. We want to stay with you. Can you teach us more? And then you say yes, and you teach and you minister to them, and all the while they were faking it. And soon as they get you over to the authorities and they say, here he is, arrest him, and give him my money, that the bounty money that you promised. Could you imagine going through that kind of an ordeal, city after city? We recently heard a horrendous thing. I believe it was in Egypt, in one of the Middle Eastern countries, where
these Middle Eastern young men deceived the missionaries and saying, well, we want to learn more about Christ, and invited them to a Bible study, and then they killed them and brutally dismantled their bodies, all in the name of Allah. Well, that's kind of dangers that Paul faced. Dangers from false brethren posing and experiencing betrayal. He must have had a lot of stab marks in the back, if you will, from people pretending to be loyal, and yet they were the most disloyal, the worst of them all. There's no pain like the pain of betrayal in ministry. People that you think are just accepting and gravitating toward the truth. People who say that they want to serve with you, and then they just stab you right in the back. Well, friends, let me tell you, that's the lot of ministry. And then verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship. Labor and hardship pointed to the difficult life of an apostle. It's almost idiomatic. I guess the modern mantra is success and fulfillment. That's what most people want. Well, you go into the ministry and it won't be success and fulfillment. It will be this, labor and hardship, hard work and tough times. Through many sleepless nights caused by people and circumstance, difficulty, but also self-induced because of stress concerning the people that you have to leave behind because you have to go to the next mission field and you're constantly worried about them. Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus as he's saying farewell, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come and evil men will arise among you. Now that's some serious business when you have to leave people in that condition. So Paul had an ongoing correspondence, ongoing intercessory prayer life for the people that he led to the Lord. That must have left him many sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, often without food, on top of all that, Paul wanted to maintain an absolute integrity so that no one will second-guess his motives. When he came into the new territory, he refused to accept money because he didn't want them to question whether he's doing this for himself, for money, or for the gospel ministry. And so Paul didn't accept money. And only when he left that area, and if people were prompted by the Spirit to co-labor with him and support him into the next mission field, then he accepted it. And we only know of the churches of Macedonia who supported him in that way. And so here he is. Hunger and thirst, why? You're lacking money. You're in a place where these things are not often available, often without food. That goes to show you this is the customary lifestyle that Paul had. Not by choice, but by circumstance. In cold and exposure, skimpy resources, what he was used to. This multi-million dollar budget thing is foreign to Paul. Now, when we have God-given resources, we need to be thankful. But that is not often the case. And there is a reason why. There's a reason why, friends, that very few godly Christians are filthy rich. There's a reason why. Because it corrupts. It deceives. It's easy to love money. It's easy to be abusive because you have money. Money equals power and access in many cases, and most people will use that power and access to get whatever they want, and they will compromise. So only few people who are joyfully givers and who don't hold on to these things, that God entrusts them with few things. And so don't look for multi-million dollar budgets in the church, because Paul never got that in the ministry. He didn't have a backup plan and all these things. He didn't have a retirement plan. His refusal to accept money so he would be absolutely free and that he would send a clear message that he's not in it for these things. He had all that before. He left it to serve God. Do you get the sense that ministry is extremely risky? Extremely difficult? Now, we were asking this question in our minds, where is God in all this? Where is the promise of his gracious provision? Where is his faithful supply for a godly minister like this? Why would such a loving God allow him to go through hours and hours of destitution in the middle of the ocean, trying to keep himself from drowning, being shipwrecked three times? Where is his sovereign care and control? Why is he going through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and food and exposures, being locked up in jail? And
dangers from animals and conditions. Why does that happen? Why? Well, Paul answers that question later on to show that he is who he is in weakness, so that the great immense strength of God will be made manifest, that Paul will not be relying on the flesh, be prone to spiritual arrogance and pride because he has so much abilities. And that formula, that easy conventional formula, that if we do everything right, with prayer, right strategy, with sufficient money, right people, then everything will turn out. No, no. Paul says, suffering is a necessary ingredient in the ministry. And every ministry and every minister will suffer. If you want to do anything significant for the eternal glory of God, you will share in Christ's suffering. So the willingness to endure suffering and still remain faithful in the service of the kingdom is a key mark of a spiritual servant who belongs to Christ. And I pray that this will be on every one of our resumes before the Lord. Lord, I endure these things, not because I wanted to, but because I had to, because your name and your work was at stake, and I shared in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, I choose this method even though it may not be the easiest and the most expedient, but I choose it because it is the right way. And I don't choose those methods even though it's easy. It's predictable and it's predictably to have good and comfortable results. I choose not to do that because I know that there's room for compromise and there's room for spiritual fallout. I choose not to. Lord, I choose to marry this person and not that one because this person is more grounded in you, is more integrous in you. That one may seem to have all the external trappings of benefit, but that one's not. So I do this. If you can understand what must go through the heart and the mind of a true minister like Paul, the choices that he has to make, depending upon the Lord, not knowing the next step, but trusting in Him, and willing to suffer, and willing to endure, then I think you understand a little bit about what it means to be a spiritual servant. And you can understand the characteristics in this resume. You know, the earthly status that Paul had, he set that aside. And the suffering that he went through, he never complained. Let me point you to the third characteristic here in this resume, sympathy. Sympathy for souls. True spiritual servant will have in his resume deep pathos for people. Apart from such external things, notice how he brushes it off. He lists all these things and saying, show me where in those false, phony, so-called apostles of Christ have suffering in their resume. They're out there collecting all the money, comfortable life, bossing everybody around, abusing people. Show me where. He says, apart from all such external things regarding my physical needs and physical comfort, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I've heard many men who get married and who have children say, you know, I just have this sense of burden to provide for my family. Yeah, it's called fatherhood. It's called husbandry. All of us have that. If you don't have that, you're less of a man. It's naturally there. It comes with the territory. But let me tell you, you don't know the burden until you know that souls are at stake. That souls are at stake. Notice what Paul says, the daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. God used Paul to be the spiritual father to these churches. God used his labors to bring forth spiritual babies. How would you feel if you had to give birth to your child and to hand them off to somebody and never to see them again? Paul faced those conditions. He led people to the Lord, but he had to leave that town. Perhaps never to see them again. Could you imagine the burden that he was carrying around for souls? That's what he had to endure. Day in and day out. Daily pressure. Shows you this was customary. Routine. There was not a time where he was mentally comfortable. Complacent. Where his thoughts were on entertainment and pleasure. Because he was preoccupied always with the burdens. And then he goes on to show the true nature of a sympathetic heart. Who is weak without my being weak? And if you hear somebody is just really struggling, he says, who is weak? Who goes through that struggle without me struggling right alongside with them? The level of empathy that Paul reveals in these words is just tremendous, isn't it? It's like the aching of a mother when she sees her child, through his own mistake, just bump right in, has a big gash in the forehead, and she's aching. She's hurting more than he is. And you see this, panicking, not knowing what to do, struggling, crying along with the child. You see it, and you see that heart in Paul. And that's exactly what he said. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the kind of a heart that he brought to each person in ministry. And then he says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? The language there, intense concern, can be, it literally means burn. So it can mean deep passionate concern, or it can mean strong anger. To burn. Intense concern. With great zeal. So when Paul hears that someone is leading someone into sin, and that's the nature of this question, who is led into sin? And he gets passionately concerned. He's so worried about that person in sin. He's so deeply connected with him. And he struggles because he did all that he could to make sure that they wouldn't get involved in that way. And he is fuming with anger against those instigators who lead people into sin. He shares with every spiritual, emotional energy with others. And that's the heart of a minister. Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul likens his experience to the labor pains of a woman giving birth. That's the sympathy of a servant. You see, you do a 9-to-5 job and you go home, you can leave work behind you. You can have a leisure time, you can have family time, you can have all that. You don't have that when you're a minister. You take your job with you, you sleep with you, you dream about it, you wake up to it, and the burden is never there, never gone. It's always there waiting for you. Because why? Because people will always be filled with burdens. People will always be filled with burdens. So ministers need co-laborers. Ministers need people to labor alongside, share those burdens, share these deep, emotionally drenching counseling sessions, share the tears and the difficulty. Now, if you want a nice, cushy desk job and have a nice 401k plan, the ministry is not for you. There's a field where you will have to go through daily burdens, and that only one could unload that burden, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And men after his own heart, whom he has placed in your life that you can share the burdens with, only they will know, and even they will know remotely. You think that Paul's co-laborers really knew what Paul had to go through? No. No. Even they couldn't. They shared his burdens to a certain degree, but only Paul had to carry his own burdens. There's only burdens that you can only carry. And if you're the minister, and if you have these kinds of gifts and abilities, you have to bear them. And so Paul shares that with the congregation members. And he says, how could you mistake me for them? How could you follow after those phony, false teachers and then confuse what I'm doing, what I've done, how I love you with them? And then notice his final description in his resume. We've seen Paul's status, that is nowhere, in no way inferior to any apostle. His suffering, his sympathy, And now, finally, his shortcomings. His great shortcomings. Here, Paul reveals some of the most personal and the most embarrassing moment, perhaps, in his entire life in ministry. And I'm so thankful for passages like this. You know? I'm thankful for passages like when Paul and Barnabas had such a heated disagreement they could not reconcile and they went separate ways. I'm thankful for that. Because lest we would think that ideal ministry and leadership is that you have to always agree 100% all the time perfectly or else something's wrong with you and you're deficient and you're not useful or qualified. It's easy to fall into those extremes. And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired those words to be embedded into His eternal word so that we would see that these were men. Men, no doubt, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Men, no doubt, that were filled and guided by His word and His Spirit. But men, nonetheless, fallible, weak, oftentimes sinful. But men poured out by the grace of God. And here Paul reveals an embarrassing personal side of him. And we should all be thankful for that. You see, passages like this should keep us all unmasked before God and before one another. There's no need for showmanship, like you're all that in the Lord spiritually, when Paul wasn't all that. Look at this, verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Since Paul's playing this foolish game for the sake of the Corinthians to wake up, wake them up from their folly, he says, I will boast. But not like these phony, false teachers who will always boast in their accomplishments, their pedigree, and their credentials. I'll boast, but I'll boast in my weakness, in my most embarrassing moment, in the moment that I should be most ashamed. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what kind of a person I was and how God still uses me today. Verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. And Paul invokes the mighty name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he qualifies the name by who is blessed forever, which is a typical blessing for all those who are spiritual and godly to give praise to God after the divine name has been invoked, and he invites him to be the final judge and the scrutinizer of his motives and his heart. He says, he knows that I am not lying. How different is that from the phony teachers whose lying was their native language? And then he begins to describe verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. The context is after Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Paul was saved. He got saved on the way to Damascus. He went into Damascus and he started preaching the gospel. Things got really shaky. Things got difficult. Paul had to leave. He didn't have initial success. Paul was not a successful evangelist apologist. As a matter of fact, if you trace his life, he was constantly experienced by setbacks and rejections. And here he was, right after his glorious, triumphant, deep religious and spiritual connection, having visions, having tremendous encouragement, after 3 years of meditation, of alone time with God, if you will, his spiritual training. He received his, I guess, religious training as a growing up, as a Jew, but he received his personal spiritual training with the Lord. He's ready. He goes right back to Damascus. And what happened? It got so bad that Paul began to fear. In Damascus, scholars teach us that in the first century, there was not a full and complete Roman dominion. That it was still very much controlled by the Nabataeans. And so even in the first century in this era, Roman Empire did not have full and complete dominion here. And so there was some sort of a partnership going on with Roman control giving political control and yet giving political control to the locals. And Aretas, their native Nabataean king, was in charge. And here, ethnarch, which is a title given to a non-Roman political official by the Roman government, ethnos, arche, you'll notice that, the arkos, sorry, these two compound words you'll notice in the Greek will show you that this is a Greek term given to a non-Roman Greek political official under Aretas. So whatever the political situation must have been, these people were in charge. Who's Aretas? He was the king. King of what? Nabataeans. Who are they? They're in control of Saudi Arabia. Where was Paul? Arabia. During those 3 years. Paul says so in Galatians chapter 1. He must have caused quite a stir while he was there in Arabia. And he wasn't well received by the Arabians. There was a price on his head. He went back to Damascus, perhaps with great anticipation, with confidence, only to be met by hostility in the heat, in the cloak of night, in the heat of danger. He was let down in a basket. The term basket there points to a large basket, not a small one. So it could have been any kind of a basket. One scholar thinks it's a dead fish basket. So could you imagine being under a pile of fish? Or it could have been a laundry basket, just dropped down from the city, from the wall, to taken down to the nearby stream to be laundered, perhaps. But nonetheless, this was not a very dignified way to leave a city. And he was leaving this way because he was afraid. He was basket through a window in a wall, so escaped his hands. The man who has had all this resume of bold and valiant spiritual perseverance was a man who started in his ministry in fear and cowardly fear and cloak of night escape. Many of us who are young may think, I'm burning for Christ, I'm going to die for Him, and I'm going to be a martyr. That's easier said than done, my friends. No doubt Paul had the same kind of desires. And yet when things came, danger came face to face, Paul took the evasive route. And he shares that. He shares that as if that's the badge of honor. He says, let me tell you, you might have seen me confident, bold, and teaching and preaching and doing miracles and people getting saved, but let me tell you who I am. I was afraid. I was cowardly. Not everything worked out. You know, there's almost a common denominator among the testimonies of many pastors and ministers that I've met and missionaries, that in the early stages of their missionary or their pastoral ministry, there is a massive failure. A failure from an earthly perspective. Things just don't go right as they assume. They're excited to go into the ministry, they get out of seminary, they get ordained, they hit the ministry, and bam, they fall right on their face. People reject them. Their message is not well received. They go through a period of depression, self-doubt, all that. Paul was no different. He went through those things. And yet he shares that. He shares that as a prelude to what he's going to share next in the next chapter, the glorious supernatural vision of the third heavens. And even that is an illustration to show that he who had all these experiences was continually maintained in a state of weakness so that the mighty strength and the grace of God would be made manifest. Isn't that interesting? That God uses our sinfulness to deal with our sin. God uses our weakness to deal with our real weakness. To keep us from being proud and arrogant. He keeps us weak so we can be humble and dependent. Where was God when Paul was drowning and keeping himself with the debris in the middle of the ocean? He was there working in Paul's life. Where was God when he was being beaten, arrested, hungry, poor? All along. And Paul saw it in hindsight. He never complained. He embraced it. You see, God uses suffering to sanctify us. And all ministers must know this. If you want to make an eternal impact in the kingdom of God, get ready to suffer. And if you don't want to, get out of the ministry. And let me tell you something. It is not your greatest moments of strength and triumphs and books and conferences and the names that you etch through the annals of history that you're going to make an impact. No, it's going to be times like this. It's going to be the most embarrassing moments. Your failures. Your own sinfulness.
that God's going to use those things to refine you in the ways that you and I have never been refined otherwise, or could be. Don't be so enamored when things go well and successful and harmonious and comfortable. Be very careful that you don't rely on those things. You can rejoice and thank the Lord for that. And we thank the Lord that He doesn't give us all of the suffering all at the same time in one powerful dose, because Lord knows we can't handle it. He grants it to us in a sovereign way. There are many years that will go by very calm, but there will be few days and few weeks and few months that you wish it would never exist in your life, or that you never existed. It would be painful. Friends, let me tell you, as personal as this stuff is, I think that you and I can understand, or should understand, because we're going to go through this if we are faithful Christians. We will. We will be misunderstood. We will be treated with great disdain and prejudice by the unbelieving world. We will be backstabbed by people who are not loyal, people who are not even Christian. They're false brethren, as Paul says. They're pseudo-adelphoi. They're false and phony. And we will sometimes bear other people's burdens, because by the nature of the heart that God gives to us for souls, and we will have to recognize and confess our great shortcomings. But praise God, we will rejoice in all these things. God works out all things for the good. For those who love Him, those are the called. This is the way God deals with His people, and the most faithful of His people. There'll be great suffering. So let us not shy away from that. Let us embrace that. Let us thank the Lord for these things. And let us make sure that our resume is filled with faithfulness despite the seemingly setbacks in the eyes of the world. But we know that there are crowns of our joy. And I pray that you would be able to distinguish the marks of a true, genuine servant of Christ and his resume versus phony and fake ones. And that you would thank the Lord when you experience these things that Paul went through, because God has a mighty plan for your sanctification. And He can use you eternally to make an eternal impact for His glory. Let's pray together, friends. Father, thank you for allowing us to study your word, the clarity of your word that teaches us from Paul's personal experience and what it means to be a spiritual servant. We see that the world is filled with men who would want to be leaders and commanders and chiefs, but very few who are willing to serve and willing to suffer. We find in the example of your servant, Apostle Paul, qualities that our Lord Jesus had, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, who was mocked, ridiculed, rejected, and scourged and crucified, but who triumphed over the dead through his resurrection, who is soon in coming, returning King. Lord, may we desire the commendation of one, live before the audience of one, as Paul did, and desire to emulate Christ in every way, even sharing in his sufferings. Perhaps in our life we would never suffer the way that Christ did, nor as Paul did, as we know that some do still for the gospel. But Lord, may we not shy away from difficulty and suffering, and may we see your divine purposes and plans in that, that we would desire to have such things, if necessary, in our resume, so that we would be accepted. We would be accepted as not as cowardly servants, but as courageous, faithful servants who would bring the name of Christ into great honor and great repute. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people, that they would not shy away from difficulty and suffering, nor would they foolishly run into it, but they would simply embrace it when you bring it to their lives for your great glory and for their great good. So I commit your people and all of us to you and to your sovereign care, your protection and provision, to the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ,
and to the Son, who set aside his divine rights, prerogatives, and privileges, and took upon himself humanity to be our Savior, Lord, and God, and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling, who convicts the world of sin, but who is the comforter and counselor and a friend to all sinners who turn to Christ, to be from now and forevermore. Amen and amen.